Take your Bibles today. We're going to be in the book of Luke again, in chapter 2. One of the most excellent things about the freedom that we enjoy here is the fact that we can proclaim Christ day in and day out till we're blue in the face. Yeah. And that's what we intend to do here again today. Today is about the Lord. It's about the grace that he's shown to us in Christ Jesus. And it's about studying his word. And so that's what we're going to do. Luke chapter 2. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been working through the Christmas story as we've been working verse by verse through the book of Luke. And we're going to pick that up again here today. As we've been saying, most of the additions to the Christmas story are pretty innocent additions, right? Did she ride a camel or a donkey or did she walk? People add things in, but it doesn't really matter for the Christmas story necessarily, right? Was the manger indoors or out of doors? It really doesn't matter. It's nice to think that it was in a safe, enclosed location, but the Bible never says specifically. However, one of the most common additions that you all know about and that I know about and that we see demonstrated pretty much any time you talk about Christmas introduces some serious historical and theological issues, and that, of course, is the issue of the wise men there at the manger site. You're like, seriously, historical and theological issues? Oh yeah, definitely. And so as we take a look here at this text today in Luke chapter 2, we're going to find out that we cannot have the wise men there at the Christmas night because of some very serious issues that present themselves if we have them there. So you see, the trouble begins in Matthew 2 when you find out that the same night the wise men showed up, what did they also do? They left, and where did Joseph and Mary leave? To Egypt, on the very night the wise men showed up. Now you're like, okay, fine, what's the big deal? Well, when we come to our text today, you'll find out that this text presents, and here in our text, presents a significant problem to that common notion out there that exists about this whole matter. So we're in Luke chapter 2. You'll see what I mean here in just a moment. Let's start reading in verse 21. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Okay, so we want to begin here is talking about this morning. The first part of our outline, if you want to take some notes, is this, the demands of the law. You see, part of the trouble that exists with having the wise men show up the night that Jesus was born is the fact that they also left the night the wise men showed up. But then you introduce something like this where 8 days later they're still in the Jerusalem area, and we read a statement like the days of her purification were completed, which is 40 days. Now we're presenting some serious issues. So while it might seem like a cute little addition to have the wise men there the night that he is born, there's also this trouble that's presented here, and let me tell you why it's trouble. In Galatians chapter 4 it says this, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Listen closely to what I'm about to say, because this is the most important part of this first part of this text we're going to study today. Our participation and the salvation of the Lord Jesus is dependent upon the fact he's actually a worthy sacrifice. Let me say that again, you can think about that. Our participation in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ is dependent upon the fact that he's actually a worthy sacrifice. Would you agree? Right, if he's not a spotless, perfect lamb, then what good is his sacrifice for us? Be another way of saying it. If he wasn't perfect, then what good did he do for us? Because I could die on a cross in an imperfect way and it would do no good to you. You could die on a cross and if he wasn't perfect, it will do no good for you. So one of the things that the scriptures establishes and that Luke establishes here, and why I say the wise men showing up is a theological issue, is because if the wise men showed up the way we normally talk about it in sort of popular notions, then Jesus didn't keep the law. And if Jesus didn't keep the law, he's not a worthy sacrifice anymore, is he? So that's why this matters. Let's talk about why it matters with that being said. We believe that the Bible teaches that Christ is the payment for our sin, don't we? We believe that he died in our place to take the debt of our sin, don't we? We believe that the scripture tells us that Christ alone is the means of our salvation. But think about this. What if he wasn't perfect? Then what good was his death? And what basis do you and I have for salvation? What if he was flawed like you and I? What good would his death be for us in that? And that's why this whole matter of the wise men and the text like this before us in Luke 2 matters this morning. Because, like this text said in Galatians that I just read a minute ago, is that Jesus was born in the fullness of time, born to a woman, born under the law. That means that all the stipulations of the law had to be kept in order for him to be declared perfect. While all of the Mosaic law was given to the Jews and the moral standards are present for all of us, Jesus had to keep the letter of the law because he was born under the law. He was born as a Jew. He was born into the covenant that God made with Israel. And if he's going to be perfect, he has to keep the law from the very beginning of his life. There wasn't just like a temporary period where it's like, it's fine, you can do whatever you want. He had to be perfect for the entirety of it. And so Luke has made sure that he has established this. Because from the very beginnings of the birth accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very clear that Joseph and Mary did not bring about Jesus by normal means of conception. It was an act of God, wasn't it? And it made very, very clear that there was no intercourse that took place between the two of them, because in Jewish ways of thinking and in Jewish ways of talking about it, the seed of the man is what passes on the sin nature. If there had been conception by normal means, then Jesus would be full of sin, because that's the way that the natural flow of things progressed. Likewise, if Jesus would not have been circumcised the way he was supposed to be, he would have been guilty. Wouldn't have been lawful. He wouldn't have been blameless. And there's other things that are said here that we'll get to more in just a moment. You see, what Luke has been doing is establishing to Theophilus, if you have any questions, that's the guy he wrote this letter to, this book to. If you have any questions, let me settle them for you. So from the very beginnings of the day that Jesus was born, Jesus was perfect in regards to the law. All the way to the day that he died on the cross and the Roman soldier looked at him and said, this was a righteous man. From beginning to end, there is a perfect record of Jesus Christ's righteousness, and we need that if we're going to have any hope of salvation. These regulations that were laid out here that they're keeping starting in verse 21 of our text are according to the law of God. The regulation for the circumcision on the eighth day and the naming of the child goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, when God first called Abraham out to be a people and a possession for him. If Jesus is going to be perfect, he's got to be perfect in every way, starting with the very basis of what made an Israelite distinctive in the eyes of God, and that was their circumcision on the eighth day. God told Abraham, he said, from now on forth, all of your sons that are born into the family of Israel must be circumcised on the eighth day, or else they're not participants in the people of God. So is it important that Jesus stuck around in Jerusalem for 8 days? You bet it is. It's incredibly important. You're like, it's not a big deal. Why does it matter? Because if you want a perfect sacrifice, then he had to stick around and do things the way that the law required of him. It's why Jesus couldn't have fled to Egypt on the day of his birth. It's a theological matter, not only a historical one, that is also true. Now, there's more you read here in verse 22 and following that Jesus, or that Mary and Joseph had to do as first-time parents. For instance, the Jewish ceremonial law, that's the part that you and I don't have to do anymore because Jesus did it for us, required that women were unclean for 40 days after the birth of their son. You can read about it. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Now, this is not a slam on women. We need to understand this carefully, okay? It's not to say if you have a child, you're like, ew, unclean. That's not what is being said. Let me explain what it means, because I doubt many of you have been reading in Leviticus recently, right? It's not really like devotional reading for most people. Like, I'm going to read all the ceremonial laws and all the cleanings and washings and everything. I doubt anybody did that this week. Am I wrong? Anybody say, yeah, I was reading Leviticus? I doubt it, right? So let me just refresh your memory, or maybe you've never even heard this before, so let me just remind you what is going on here. You see, this is not a matter of slamming women or slamming childbirth, saying it's ew, kind of a gross process. That's not what he's saying here at all. In fact, the scriptures is very clear when God set out his law that the worship and house of God is supposed to be protected. You see, clean and unclean doesn't mean sinful or sinless. It means clean or unclean. It's not a statement of saying that person is full of sin, like there's some sort of worm or something. God was very, very careful about protecting the worship in the house of God. He was very careful about keeping things clean in there. And so worship in the house of God was required to that. It required that people would be physically clean. Why? Well, because it's a holy place. You don't want to possibly contaminate it. So the law requires that if you touch a dead animal, you're unclean. You can't come into the house of God. If you touch a dead person, you're unclean. You can't come into the house of God. If you have a skin disease or you have a wound that is open, you're not allowed into the house of God because you are declared unclean. If you have the afterbirth blood flow, as Mary and other women would have had, you're not clean. It's not a statement of judgment. It was an attempt to maintain absolute purity in the house of God. You and I still know what's the main path by, or the main way by which pathogens are shared with people: bodily fluids. Right? If you don't believe that, we'll put everybody over here in classroom H, and somebody's going to have the flu, and they're going to sneeze, and I'll let you know how you guys feel about that, right? Or I'll have some kid with a slobbery nose. I'll be like, here's their tissue. Go ahead and wipe it on your face too, right? If you walk into a hospital room and there's blood everywhere, what do you want to do? Walk right back out, right? Because you and I all know still that pathogens primarily travel by bodily fluids. So when you think about these laws, oozing skins, open sores, afterbirth blood flow, all these things, people understand there is possibility of infection because of bodily fluids. This isn't a statement of like, we don't like women. That's not what it's about. It's, this is God's holy place and there will be no infections here. There will be no potential for infections here. Right? Now, that is part of what God had set out. The purity in the house of God was to be maintained at all times. So this label here of uncleanness is not to be something that we should look down and saying that God had a view against women or thought that childbirth was something wrong. It's a standard that was above, it was around everyone, and all people, men or women, had to abide by it. But also know that God said for a period of time you need to wait and then you can come back in because you'll be considered clean again. It wasn't like God said you're never allowed in here ever again. Right, so he had a pattern set up for this. Now, as a quick side note here, I'll just put this somewhere in the back of your brain for the next time you read Leviticus or you're thinking about the law in general. There's three categories of people in the law. There's unclean, there's clean, and there's holy. Okay, you need to remember this. There's clean, there's unclean, and holy. And none of those refer to the moral state of a person. Clean, unclean, and holy do not refer to the moral condition of a person in Leviticus. The normal state of every Jew was they were clean, unless something happened to make them unclean, like they touched a dead animal, or they had given birth, or they had an infection, or something along those lines. Just because they're clean, though, doesn't mean they're sinless. It means that they're able to fully participate in the worship of God and the community of Israel's life. That's what it means. Clean doesn't mean you're saved, you're right with God. It means that you are clean and so you can participate in all the functions that are going on in the nation of Israel and in the house of God. That's what it means. Unclean would mean something has happened to take that away. Now, what does holy mean? Well, holy means something that has been especially set apart. And it can be described of people or of clothes or of implements used in the worship in the house of God. So when you read in the scriptures that someone is unclean, don't live with this sort of complex that we're all a bunch of like nasty worms that God is just sort of embarrassed to have around. Right? Unclean has a very specific mention in this context of the worship in the house of God. So when it comes to verse 22 in our text, it says, now in the days for purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, this is what we're talking about. For this period of time, she was considered unclean in the law. It's not a statement of her morality. It's not a statement of the fact there was something wrong with her. According to God's ceremonial law, she was unclean. Now, how long is that period? 40 days. 40 days from the time of birth. So now you've started like expanding the timeline, right? Jesus is born. The wise men didn't show up then because Jesus had to be in the temple 8 days later. Now we're saying, okay, it couldn't have been in the first 40 days because 40 days after his birth, she came to Jerusalem, according to verse 22, to present him to the Lord. We're starting to expand the timeline a little bit more. And again, this becomes another theological point because not only did she need to show up for the sake of her being made clean in the eyes of the house of God, but also it says they had to do something else. Notice the end of verse 22. They brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. You see that? And verse 23, it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice for what is said in the law of the Lord. You see, because Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary, there is a special law they had to follow. They had to bring him to the temple and offer sacrifices to say, God, this one is yours. That was the law. It was no minor deal. What if Jesus would have just not showed up to the temple? Would they have kept the law? What if Jesus had not been circumcised? Would they have kept the law? See, these things are of theological importance because otherwise, anybody could look back at Jesus' life and be like, so were you circumcised? No. Then how could they say he's blameless in the eyes of the law? Were you consecrated to God in the way the law described? Well, no, my parents thought that was sort of an inconvenience. Would Jesus still be a holy and perfect sacrifice? Someone could say easily no, because he did not keep part of God's law. So it's essential that he's here for these 40 days. According to these days, according to Luke's account, Mary and Joseph were here. And we also know from the sacrifice they offer in verse 24 that they were poor. Because there was two sets of sacrifices. One if you were rich and one if you were poor. Turtle doves and pigeons, that's the poor offering. Because they didn't have much else to offer. If you were rich, you'd offer a lamb or a bull. They had only birds to offer, which means that they were poor. But I also remind you here, as we think about this for our own life, sometimes when you think about being obedient to God, you think that money's an issue. Like, I don't have enough money to give to the church. I don't have enough money to participate. I need to have questionable integrity because I don't have enough money to live. I know what Christian ethics say, but I don't have enough money, so I got to cut this corner and do this. I remind you here that this couple, even though it was a financial hardship for them, they still followed through with the law. And it gives us a glimpse into the heart of Mary and Joseph. They loved God. They loved his law, and they wanted to do what was right according to the law, even though it hurts. And the place that hurts the most, their pocketbook. They wanted to do what was right. And we get a glimpse here into the house in which Jesus was going to be raised in eventually. Joseph being a just man, Mary being a woman of great faith, and them together as a married couple being willing to follow the law of God to the nth degree, even if it cost them. This is the beginning of the complete blamelessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only a perfect and blameless sacrifice could do for the eternal covering our sins. And I remind you here, if these 40 days didn't happen the way that Luke records them here, there's reasonable cause to question the sufficiency of Christ. Because he didn't keep the law. So I say, I'm not just trying to be, you know, an ogre about the wise men thing, but it's really a theological matter of importance. It really is a big deal that they didn't show up until sometime after this, because you read Matthew 2, the wise men showed up, they were warned in a dream, they went one way, an angel appeared to Joseph the same night, and then they fled to Egypt the very same night. So it had to at least been after 40 days. And they had to have time to get back to Bethlehem too. So again, we're adding days onto the whole thing. It's not so neat and tidy as the funny video that I showed last week to you. So let me just don't wash those things away saying it's not really that big of a deal, because it does matter. Like, oh, pastor's being an ogre again about the accuracy of the scripture. No, that's not what it's about. It's about Jesus being a sufficient sacrifice for you and for me. He really was perfect. From the day that he was born, from the day that he was conceived, to the day that he said, "It is finished." He was perfect. And he's the only one that'll do for our salvation. Now, when Joseph and Mary were here at this temple, they're going to meet two people. We're going to talk about the meeting they had with one guy. Simeon and Anna are two of the most delightful people that you'll meet in the New Testament. And the first one they meet is this guy named Simeon. So let's continue reading starting in verse 25 of Luke 2. "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel, and the glory of your people Israel.' Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." That's the second part of our outline this morning, if you're keeping track. That is this, the meeting with Simeon. Now, the text never comes right out and says that Simeon is an older man, but that's sort of the implication. He's like, "I can die a happy man," right? That doesn't mean that he's older, but usually when someone says, "I'm happy to die at this point," it's usually because they've lived a little bit more of life. I don't meet too many 18 or 19-year-olds that are saying, "Take me now, Lord, I'm ready to go," unless they have some severe trial like cancer or some life-altering disease or something, right? But mostly people that are young say, "I want to keep living." I remember that sort of panic. Anybody else feel that panic of like what you're like engaged to be married and you're like, "I just want to make it to my wedding day," right? Anybody else feel that? You're like, "God, I want you to come back anytime, but not just yet," right? right? You might feel that way for a lot of different things in life. Some things you want to get out of, and so you ask for God to come quicker. But there's a lot of other things in life that you want to continue living for. Simeon says in verse 29, I can die now. I can depart in peace because I have seen what I needed to see. I am ready to go. Now, who was this guy? He's an incredible figure that pops up here in the scripture, and you only find him here in Luke's gospel account because, again, what is Luke trying to do? He's trying to prove to Theophilus, your faith is reasonable. So what's he doing? He's giving eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness that saw and attested the things that Theophilus had believed in and that the church had been professing for about 20 or 30 years at the point when Luke wrote these things. So who was he? Let's just briefly see who he was. First of all, it says in the text here that he was just and devout, or righteous and devout, depending on the translation that you're carrying. This means that he was a man of high character, and everybody knew it. He was a righteous and devout man. He loved God. He was committed to the cause of God. He was here in the temple doing what God had asked him to do, and he was a man that lived righteously. In fact, it's a similar description to Joseph. That kind of a man who was full of character and integrity, a man who kept God's law, a man that was in good reputation with people around him. In fact, it's the exact same description of Zechariah. Those same two words are used to describe Zechariah. But the difference is that Zechariah was a priest, and this was just some guy from Jerusalem. But both are given the opportunity to declare who Jesus Christ is. It seems the only special qualifications that this man had, that he had, were this, is that he loved God and walked with him in his life. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't anyone special. He was simply a godly man who the Lord chose to give him an understanding, give him a revelation that he would see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see here he's described specifically in verse 25 as one who's waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? If you do a quick Google search or you do some sort of search in a Bible software program, type in consolation of Israel, you will not find it other than in the description here. So what is the consolation of Israel? What exactly is he waiting for? Well, Isaiah wrote about it about a half a dozen times, but he used a little bit different word, and the word is comfort. The consolation of Israel and the comfort of Israel are two things. So, for instance, this is what he was waiting for from Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like a garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of a song. Or like Isaiah wrote in chapter 52, break forth together with singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted, given consolation to his people and redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of the nations. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. What was Simeon waiting for? He was waiting for comfort. He was waiting for God to make all things right. In a big picture term, he was waiting for the full redemption of the nation of Israel. That's what he wanted. He was waiting for it and longing for it. He was looking for the day when God would say, enough! I'm going to make all things right. That's what he was looking for and longing for. And he is going to say here before we're done in this text, you know what? It's all come right now. Had it come at this point? All he had seen was a baby. But again, he is a Zechariah-like figure who said, you know what? God's redemption is as good as finished because this baby is here. That's the kind of faith that they demonstrated. Simeon was looking for the comforting that God was going to bring to his people, to bring healing, to bring restoration. He was longing for God's redemption, and he had the motivation to look for it because God had specifically told him, you're going to see the source of salvation before you die. What a special privilege. What a special gift, isn't that? To know specifically that God has revealed to you, you're not going to die until you see the Savior. But this man had this gift. He would not die until he saw the Christ, the Messiah, revealed according to the end of verse 26. The Lord had told him this. Another way he's described here, just briefly I'll make mention of this, is the end of verse 25 and again mentioned in verse 26, is that God's Spirit was with him. Again, we've been seeing this. We've been seeing joy, and we've been seeing the Holy Spirit just keep popping up in Luke's telling of this, because we've seen the Spirit of God move in Elizabeth and in John inside of Elizabeth's womb, inside of Mary. We've seen it in Zechariah, and now we see another Spirit-filled man giving declaration about what is going on here, and you have to continue saying, cataloging this in your brain, saying, God is up to something big here, because His Spirit keeps moving. His Spirit keeps speaking. God is doing big things. what is he doing? He's bringing Christ into the world so that we could have a hope of salvation. In fact, just think so far now of who has confirmed the message and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had a priest. We've had a priest's wife. We've had a baby in utero leaping in joy for the fact that Christ is here. We've had a group of shepherds. Now we've had a devout man of the city, and we're not even done yet. All of these witnesses, Luke is cataloging them to help us know that there is a reasonable cause for us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happened when they met? Well, we read it. Let's go back and give some explanation to it. It says there that when they had come to Jerusalem, come to the temple, right? They traveled from Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, to Jerusalem for a cause, that is to consecrate Christ unto the Lord. And this man comes in the spirit also into the temple and comes and makes declaration over this baby. Now put yourself in Mary and Joseph's shoes just for a minute here. Okay? You've had a baby. Great. Wonderful. Joyful thing, right? Now you know that you're poor as dirt. Because now you got to come to Jerusalem and you got to do what God asks, and you come to little tiny town of Nazareth, to little tiny town of Bethlehem, to metropolis of Jerusalem. And there's all the fear and all the trepidation of this, and you wonder if you're going to bump into anybody, because remember, the pregnancy wasn't very normal. There were sort of some stigmas attached to it. So they come here to God's house to perform this thing, and all of a sudden, an old guy walks up and grabs hold of your baby. The text says, isn't it? He took him up, took up the baby in his arms, and all of a sudden he starts blessing God. Oh man, look at this baby that, I mean, can you kind of imagine? Like, you're all the fear and trembling, and you're like, I don't know about this. And all of a sudden the guy grabs your baby. How many of you new moms just want old guys to grab your babies out of your arm? Like nobody at all, right? You're like, he's only 40 days old, relax, right? And you're like, support his head, you know, the whole nine's like, so he comes here and all of a sudden now he's saying, I can die a happy man. My eyes have seen God's salvation. I've seen salvation of God. He's holding this baby and blessing God, saying this whole thing. I mean, just put yourself in their shoes again. Oh, it's a wild scene, wouldn't it be? You're like trying to sneak in, offer your turtle doves and sneak out. Just get back to having some peace and serenity. And all of a sudden, now you're no longer a stranger in this city. Some guy has grabbed your baby and is making a declaration to the world, everyone who's listening, about the fact of who this child is. So what does he see in this child, and why does he bless God according to verse 28? Well, look at what he says. First and foremost, he says that God has kept his promise. God has kept his promise. He says, first, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. God had promised him according to the Spirit and said, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. You're not going to die until you see the Spirit, until you see the Christ child. And the Spirit of God moved within Simeon so much so that he saw all these people in Jerusalem. He saw all these people coming into the temple to do what was required of them. And he spotted this one baby. And he knew it. And he grabbed hold of this child and he blessed God because God had kept his promise. He is so filled with joy that he literally can say, I can die in peace. I have seen what God has promised for me. He was content to depart in peace because God has kept his word. And he knows that if God has kept his word on this whole matter of this baby being born, all the rest of it's just like dominoes, right? Flick it and off they go. He says, I know a consolation is coming. I know he doesn't say that exactly in his words, but he's waiting for consolation and now he knows it's here. I'm holding the Christ. I can die in peace because God has kept his promise. And I remind you again of this continued emphasis of Luke that we've been seeing here, is that all of these things that are happening in the birth account of Christ are to fulfill the scriptures. And to establish in Theophilus' heart, and to establish in my heart, and to establish in your heart that God always keeps his promises. If God says it, he does it. And we should believe in that. God will keep his promises to us no matter what. Now, even more than what is happening for Simeon, Simeon understands more that this baby is coming for the world. And notice every person we've met so far that's given declaration has made what God is doing for them a minor part and made what God is doing for the world the major part. And that's how it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be about God did everything for me. God did this for me. God did this for me. It's supposed to be, what is God doing for the nations? What is God doing for the world? As though like we are the center of the universe, like God does everything just for me. That's a wrong understanding of the world. Simeon here is always referring to the fact that God is doing something big in the world. He's blessing God. He's talking about the salvation that God is going to bring. And that's the second thing that he declares here. He says, according to verse 30, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." But then look what he says next, "which you have prepared for the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." What he says here is this child is the source of salvation for all the world. It's a big deal, a really big deal, right? This baby is not just a baby who's going to change the world. He's going to save many people through the whole nation. This little Savior has been put forth in the presence of all people, and he's going to be a source of consolation and redemption to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, which you and I should say, thank you. Amen. Because the reason this baby came was to save people like us and the Jews and anybody else that lives on this entire planet. That's why he came. And Simeon here is recognizing the fact that God has done. He's put this source of salvation out there for everybody to see. It's right in front of their faces. It's a light shining into the darkest places of the world. This is exactly what God had been predicting. Let me show you here, and if you want to write these passages down, you can go back and look at them again later. I won't read to you Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 60, I promise. But I will summarize it in three passages for you, okay? Because the whole end of Isaiah is summarized, is fulfilling and prophesying, rather, the words which Simeon says right here. So listen to a few verses. I'll write the passages down. If you want to go back and read all those chapters, that would be wonderful. But I'll read about eight verses to summarize the thing for you. Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and whose spirit walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring prisoners out from the dungeons, to bring those out of prison who sit in the darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I give my glory to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you to them. What is he saying there? God was prophesying in the days of Isaiah, I'm going to do new things through this one I'm going to reveal through Christ. And that's exactly what Simeon is describing here. You have prepared the face of all peoples, a light for the Gentiles. Isaiah goes on, Isaiah 49, verse 6. It's too light a thing that my servant should be raised up in the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. Think about that. It's too small. It's too little of a thing for me just to save Israel. So listen to what he's going to do next. Isaiah 49, verse 6. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. It's too little for God just to save 12 delinquent tribes. Because that's what they were, weren't they? It's too little for me just to save my covenant people. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to save the whole world. And he said this many, many years ago. And Simeon here is going, oh yeah, here's this baby. He's going to save the whole entire world. And Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, the last part of this string in Isaiah. Arise and shine, your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness will cover the earth, a thick darkness over the people, but the Lord will arise upon you. And his glory will be seen upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Listen to what Simeon said. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. What Simeon realizes now in this moment is this. Everything that Isaiah said from 42 to the end of chapter 60, it's right here. It's right here in my hands. It's right here in my arms. Jesus Christ has come to be a light to this world, and it's fulfilling everything that God has been promising to do for decades, for centuries, literally to this point. This baby has come. Light has come into the world. The last thing that he says here is this, is that he's going to bring glory to Israel. You know, God always said that he was going to make his people choice amongst all people in the world. And how is he going to do that? Simeon would say, it's in this little baby. How is God going to bring glory to Israel? How is he going to bless the nations? How is he going to do this? It's through Christ. God is going to bring glory to the nation of Israel through their chief son. That is Jesus Christ. Now, there's one other part of his prophecy I didn't read, and this is the most important part as we think about it here for today. Simeon, verse 34 of our text, blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the hearts of many may be revealed." Sort of ominous, isn't it? Imagine you're holding this 40-day or so old baby, and he looks and says, "You're going to have your heart pierced through. And this baby is going to be a stumbling block for everybody around." It's kind of an ominous ending, isn't it? Would have been like, fine, like just keep it in the salvation part, a joy, a light, like let's just leave it right there. But he looks at her, and after blessing her, saying, "This child is going to cause trouble." Not in a bad way, but it's going to be a source of falling. It's going to be a source of trouble for many people in the world. Or better said, Jesus is going to become a great source of division within Israel and with all the world. Even though he is God's Christ, the light that God sent into the world, he is a divisive figure in Israel's history. And he's a stumbling block for many people in the world, to use the words of the apostle. And it's still true to this day. Are there still people that are divided about the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, you bet there are. The true nature of the hearts of people are going to be revealed when you put Christ on the scene. That's what he says in verse 35. The thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. If you want to know what people really stand for, if you want to know what really matters to people, if you want to know what people really value, hold them up to the litmus test of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to find out what people really believe, let's not talk about all the controversies, all the political things. Let's talk about one thing and one thing only. What do you believe about Christ? Because that's what reveals what was revealed in the hearts of people. That's what Christ is all about. He brought into this world, he was brought into this world to reveal who is God's and who is not. There's all these other things that people want to get caught arguing about and talking about and fighting about, but the whole central matter of the human existence is, what do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? That's it. He is this catalyzing figure. And his impact is going to be felt by everybody. Everyone is going to either rise or fall in the nation of Israel and in the world because of what they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Simeon is saying here over Mary and Joseph here in this moment. Even his own mother is going to feel the divisive impact of Christ because she's going to have her soul pierced through. What do you think he's talking about? The cross, of course. Read John's gospel. Mary standing right there watching her son be brutally beat and hung upon the cross and seeing the sword run, or the spear run into his side. She saw it. What do you think her mother's heart was feeling then? Pierced through. Even as Simeon predicts here in this matter. You see, Jesus still has this effect on the world today. Every single person here in this room has to make a decision about what they believe about Christ. Every one of you. There's no matters of indifference. You're like, I just don't want to make a decision. I'm uncommitted, right? I'm going to be independent. I'm not going to settle myself down in anything. You can't do that with Christ. He's a light that's been brought into the world. Some of you will confess your sin and believe in Christ as your Savior. This will be leading to your salvation. Others of you will reject him, and it will be to your downfall. That's what Jesus is going to do in the world. This child is destined for the rising and the falling of many people in the world. He's going to reveal what's in the hearts of people in the world. You see, every person here must make a choice about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no indifferent bystanders. Every one of us makes a choice to believe the light that was sent into the world, the revelation that God sent into the nations. You believe in him as the only source of salvation, or you reject him. Those are the only two choices. And Simeon is saying here, this baby is going to be a source of salvation for many, but he's also saying at the same time, he's also going to be the reason that many people are going to fall. He's going to be a stumbling block. He's going to be a rock of offense to many people in the world. The question, of course, before us today is this: what do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away your sins and my sins and the sins of the world? Is he the source of consolation and hope for all people? Or was he just some guy that you'd just rather not deal with? That in of itself, that apathy, that, I forgot the word I'm looking for, the apathy and that that this contempt for Christ is the same as saying, I want nothing to do with him. People have two choices in the world. They can love the light and be saved according to what Jesus said in John, or they can hate the light and they are already condemned. You and I all have a choice to make here today about what we believe about Christ. This is more than historical fodder. This is a really relevant choice for us today. Are you going to have your heart revealed and rise into salvation because of your faith in Christ, or will you fall? That's your choice. I can't do anything to condition it. I can only lay it out there for you to make. Father, we pray that you'd help each and every person here to make the right choice, that they would think properly about the Lord Jesus Christ, this world-changing figure, the one who was the bringing about of all things new in the world, the one who came to take our sins in his own body and to bear them on the tree. God, I pray that you'd help every single person here to relate properly to Christ, that they would repent of their sin, they'd put their faith and trust in you. And Lord, if there are those that are wrestling through it still, that are wondering if this is reasonable, if there are those that are wrestling through it, wondering if they want to humble themselves, God, I pray that you continue to show them the goodness of Christ and that you would not give them a moment of rest until they make a choice to believe in you. We want to praise you, God, for the freeness that of which you offer salvation. You sent your Son into this world, not because we deserved it or because we had earned it, but because of your grace and your mercy, and we praise you for it. And we do ask that every person here today and every person that lives in our county, in our state, in our world would receive the gift that you offer to them in Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in his name.